Well, when I was up here earlier, I introduced myself, Tom Luttman. I didn't introduce the rest of my family, though. I'm joined this morning by my wife, Betsy, and our five children, Elijah, Samuel, and David. They're the twins there. And then Jesse and Ginger, so one girl among all these boys. But it is a joy to be with you this morning, to have opportunity to worship our Lord together and to open the Word together. I will share just a few things about the Ministry of Bible Visuals before we get into the Word. And the main thing, if you would like to learn more about that, there are some things on the back table. You can find our prayer card there, recent newsletter, and you may see some things that you're already familiar with, and including in that newsletter. Our ministry is focused on helping ministry partners around the world reaching the mission field of children. And we do that through creating Bible lessons and stories and songs, visualized ones, getting them translated into various languages, and finding the various ways to get them into the hands of ministry partners. The end of last year, so right at the beginning of this year, we were contacted by Tim over there in Papua New Guinea, Tim Hawes, and he said, "I've been using some of these materials in an opportunity we have here in the public school. There is opportunity for religious education in the public school system of Papua New Guinea." He said, "So we have an open door through Goroka Baptist Bible College to go in there and to teach. And the curriculum that the government provides is a old curriculum. It's a was put together by Roman Catholics years ago, so you can imagine Tim wasn't keen on using that. So he was looking for a curriculum and started using our materials, the Bible lessons that we produce. And he said, "This is great, but is there a way I can be able to get these into the various teachers? It's not just Tim who's teaching." He has various teachers there from Goroka Baptist Bible College, and they're going out to various public schools, different age levels. And he said, "Oh, how could we get these materials over here, or several copies of them?" And we had had similar situations that had arisen with other ministry partners in places like Mongolia and India, Brazil, where we allow partners to actually print the materials in their country, a licensing agreement. And so we worked that out with Tim. We said, "You know, we'd be glad to be able to set this up so that you can print out what you need there." And as the opportunity has unfolded, he said, "I'd like to use these materials not only here, but to recommend to the government of the country that these be the materials used by or recommended for religious education in all of Papua New Guinea. And how could we do this?" And so we have over this year, and we've had some extra time to do this with the COVID crisis. So God's providence there to be able to get our materials formatted into a curriculum that would exactly meet the needs of the religious education time over there. It's basically, I think, 40 sessions for each week. There is a opportunity for a Bible club. So 40 sessions throughout a year, 20 per semester. And we've put it together into a curriculum called the Journey of Faith, had some more design elements put together and different grade levels, the fourth through eighth grade. That's what he's looking at. And we've been working on this past week. My coworker Jeff has been doing a lot of work on that. And now the plan is, Tim was originally looking at the materials being printed over in there in Papua New Guinea. He's not sure that's most practical. So we're looking at what it would look like to get them printed here and shipped over there. And in order to make this appeal to the parliament, Tim needs about 25 copies printed as soon as possible so he can give them to the members of parliament to consider. And we're working on finding a local printer and getting everything print ready for those sample copies. And then we pray towards the eventual printing of numerous copies for the needs in that country. But when you think of that country, there is about 3 million children in that country, a huge opportunity. And we pray that the Lord would give Tim favor with government leaders. And we know that God has done that. You know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And so God can give Tim favor as he presents this to these parliamentary leaders that would be involved in this. But we would appreciate you to pray along. And I think it's awesome to be able to be here at Temple Bible Church, where you know Tim and Leandra, their family, so well. So if you want to learn more about that, take a look there at the back table. One of the stories, we like to produce Bible lessons at Bible Visuals, but we also produce a lot of stories, mission stories, helping children see that God is active through all ages. He is sovereign over time and space. Wherever you look in this terrestrial globe, God is sovereign, and God is working to bring people to himself, and God has used servants in different times and places to do that. One of the stories that we share is the story of John Payton, who was missionary to the New Hebride Islands. It's now known as Vanuatu. It's in the South Pacific series of islands. And I want to start the message here this morning by telling you a little bit about John Payton. In 1866, John Payton arrived in the New Hebride Islands of the South Pacific. He came as part of an evangelistic effort to bring the gospel to the cannibals of these remote islands. In fact, the ship that he was on was called the Day Spring and had been commissioned specifically for that purpose. But this wasn't Payton's first time in these islands. John had come 8 years earlier to them, specifically to the island of Tanna. And in less than a year's time, he had dug a grave for both his newborn child and for his wife, who had succumbed to illness. Over the next few years, he witnessed the incessant blood feuds between the tribes. He watched as other missionaries, like the Gordons, were martyred by tomahawks. He faced situation after situation where his own life was threatened, even to the point of a spear being raised in front of him, set to be plunged into his chest. Near the end of his first term, he spent a night up in a tree, hiding from those seeking his life. So no one was more surprised about John's return for a second term than the natives of the New Hebrides. In his autobiography, John wrote this about their reaction to seeing the Day Spring, that ship, and the newly arrived batch of missionaries. They said, "How is this?" they cried. "We slew or drove them all away. We plundered their houses and robbed them. Had we been so treated, nothing would have made us return. But they come back with a beautiful new ship and with more and more missionaries. And is it to trade or to get money like the other white men? No, no, but to tell us of their Jehovah God and of his son Jesus. If their God makes them do all that, we may well worship him too." Well, there's a load of theological truth in those statements from the mouths of those heathen of the New Hebride Islands. But in the passage that we have already read this morning together and that we will examine, Jesus encapsulates it in one phrase: love your enemies. So my purpose this morning is to unpack that command that God, that Jesus gave to his disciples specifically, and that Jesus gives to you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we see in the passage that Jesus not only gives the command, but he also shows how to practically apply it, and then gives reasons for carrying out this command. So if you have a copy of the scripture, you may already be there. You can look to the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, and it's one of the four accounts of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And as I said, we'll be looking at chapter 6. And let me read the passage one more time, even though we've already had it read. Jesus says to his disciples, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto them him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank of ye? For sinners also do that those for sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good unto to you, what thank of ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." You know, I'm thankful for the expositional preaching that I hear at my home church, which is Harvest Bible Church in Lancaster. So we're not far from home here. We live over in Neffsville. But I know it's the type of preaching that you receive here at Temple as well. I noticed that Pastor Halls has been working through the book of Proverbs little bit by little bit, right? Now, I don't have the luxury today of starting at the beginning of the book of Luke and going all the way up to where we're at today, but I do want to give you some context here. After all, the passage that we just read starts with the word "but," meaning that Jesus is building on something that he has just said, right? And we want to build our understanding of this passage, "love your enemies," in the same way. So, at the beginning of chapter 6, we'll look there, we see Jesus in confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. His disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. And therefore, in these leaders' minds, they have done work and broken the law. Jesus then heals on the Sabbath. Therefore, in their minds, he's done work and broken the law. And Jesus' response in verse 5 is to say this to these leaders, these religious leaders: "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He asserts his authority. He has authority over his kingdom, right? And that's important for us to consider as we look at a command, "love your enemies." Because it's one thing for me to say that, or you to say that to me. It's another thing for Jesus, our King, to say that to you and me. It's his authority that is backing this command. Next in the chapter, we see Jesus naming leaders to his kingdom, right? To carry out his authority. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So we recognize that these disciples, with the exception of Judas, are the ones through which Jesus will build his church, right? And Luke makes a point to show that Judas is a traitor, and in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, we see the replacement of Judas by divine choice. So we see Jesus here establishing his authority and or asserting his authority and then establishing apostolic authority. And that kind of has importance to what we were talking about when we were looking at the Reformation, because we see here Jesus choosing leaders, earthly leaders here for the church. But they are going to be not leaders without without responsibilities. He's going to tell them how to lead and how to live, right? And we brings us to our passage that we're looking at today. They are subject to the word that God speaks. They're not out there just to do whatever they want. Okay, now they've got the authority. They are subject to their king and to his word, as you and I are as well. Perhaps it was natural for the disciples to want to know the benefits of being part of this kingdom, right, that God is calling them to. If this is Jesus' campaign speech, it certainly would have made his campaign manager cringe. Because listen to verses 20 through 26 that come just before the passage we're looking at today. He says this, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast you out, out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Check out some of those pairings in these blessings. When it talks about the blessings here of the kingdom, poverty, hunger, weeping, being hated, shunned, and persecuted. You know, if this was like a political party in 2020, maybe its slogan would have been something like this, "The Kingdom Party 2020, bringing you poverty, pain, and suffering." Sounds like an appealing campaign slogan. Not exactly. Now, we need to understand that Jesus here is speaking primarily in the spiritual sense of how those in the kingdom see themselves, right? They recognize that they are spiritually poor, spiritually needy because of their sin. Even as we saw Jesus' divine will a moment ago in calling the disciples, here we see the responsibility of man in salvation to recognize one's spiritual bankruptcy and need of a Savior. But we also know from the book of Acts and all of church history, including the life of John Payton, who I just mentioned, and Martin Luther, you could add him there as well, that Jesus' followers have often endured many of these things in a physical sense too. Poverty, hunger, sadness, and persecution. So why would anyone want to be part of such a kingdom? Why then would we work to point others to the same kingdom and king? Well, one, because the blessings of this kingdom will be known fully in the future and forever. It says in verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Secondly, because the woe or the curse of not being part of this kingdom is likewise great and eternal. And there is no in between, my friends, right? You are either part of Christ's kingdom or you are not. There's not any middle ground. Now, I say that not knowing everyone in this room. But perhaps you're here today, or maybe you're watching online, and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Perhaps you think that you are rich and full before God because of all that you have done that is good, or because you haven't really done bad things in comparison to others. Let me tell you, it is not enough. And will never be enough for you to be right in God's holy sight. You need a righteousness that exceeds the standards of a moral law. You need a righteousness that is not your own and is given to all those who turn from their sin and self-righteousness and trust in Christ's atoning work at the cross. And we urge you to talk to someone about that, about the good news of the gospel. Whether you're here in person and this is news to you, or you're watching online, we want you to know that good news, that God offers to all sinners, including everyone here in this room. Those woes that I mentioned a moment ago, though, that we read of, those are meant of a warning to you. They are meant as a warning. They are real. They are also a reminder that we, if you have trusted in Christ, your rejoicing is not in your, perhaps your authority or the what you have in this kingdom or the abilities that you have, that the positions that God has given you in a church, a congregation like this, but that you are part of this kingdom. In fact, Jesus, when he sent out the 72 later on in the book of Luke, it talks about them, and they go out and they heal, right? And they do all these things in Jesus' name. And then when they come back, they report that. They're excited. But what does Jesus say to them in chapter 10, verse 20? He says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That you are in this kingdom, and it's not because of you, right? Because of God's grace. Well, how does this kingdom operate? If this is a context in which Jesus is speaking, that he has established his kingdom authority, and he has called these to his kingdom and to exercise authority in his name, he has made clear the blessings of being part of this kingdom and the woe of not being part of it. But now he addresses his disciples and tells them what the members of his kingdom look like in their relationship to others. And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of our time here this morning. He summarizes with this command to his followers to love your enemies. Now, we might be tempted to ask the question, who is my enemy? Like the lawyer who later in the book of Luke asks the question, who is my neighbor, right? After all, if you can narrow the definition enough, you can remove your obligation to the command, right? And maybe you're here thinking, you know, I don't really have any enemies, right? Until you leave here and someone cuts you off at the intersection, and then, you feel that way a little differently. Have you ever had that happen and, you know, someone blows by you on the highway and you know it's wrong to get back with them, but you just want to kind of at least keep up and maybe see if they get pulled over somewhere down the road, you know? Well, you might think, I don't really have any enemies here. But Jesus' point here is that we not only love our enemies in this way, but that we even love our enemies in the way that he is going to describe. After all, Jesus talks in several places about our love for one another. And the epistles reinforce that our love for one another distinguishes us as Christ's followers. In John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Now, in verses 27 through 30 in the passage we read, we see the wide spectrum of enemies or opposition or that may threaten to unsettle our world or our life circumstances, many in drastic ways. In verses 27 through 30, we see those who, says, who hate you, all right, the extreme, the person who actually sets their will against you, opposes you, right, set to destroy you in some way. We see those who curse you. You ever been cursed out? Those who verbally abuse you. Those who despitefully use you and strike the one who strikes you. Physical abuse. We see that mentioned here. The one who steals from you and the one who begs from you. Some of you have felt economic pressure from others, maybe someone taking something literally from you. or because of their greed, or because of their need. You felt the pressure of them wanting things that you have and threatening to unsettle your circumstances. All right? All of these were realities in the ancient world. Consider the oppression the Jews had felt under various empires, including their current overlord, the Romans. We're certainly familiar with the Romans' choice method of execution, crucifixion. But the oppression was also felt economically, as taxes were squeezed out of the Jews to supply Rome, as well as all the middlemen in between, like greedy tax collectors, like that Zacchaeus. Although I kind of like Zacchaeus, you know, he's a short guy, and I love how the transformation that takes place in his life. You know, a lot of the revolts that took place in Judea there were directly connected to taxes that the Romans were imposing on the Jews. Well, all of those pressures, though, actual hate, cursing, physical abuse, economic abuse, all those things are realities in 2020 as well. And I want to say this, that I know that some of you probably have felt some of those forms of hate and oppression and abuse in degrees that no one here knows or could fully understand. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, we grieve with you if you have suffered those things. Jesus' call here to love your enemies does not mean to forget or ignore that these things have happened. Nor does it mean that justice is not important. In fact, if you are facing abuse in one of these severe forms, like it's talking about here, we urge you to make sure that someone knows that. God cares about justice, and so do his people. His people care about justice. But Jesus calls his disciples to not respond to any of these things in unrighteous anger, where we might say, fine, they did that to me, but I will get even with them. In fact, Jesus calls his disciples to not even respond to these things with indifference, where we might say, fine, they might have done that to me, but I don't care. I will simply shut them out of my lives. I'll pretend they don't exist anymore. That will be kind of the way I get back with them. No, he calls his disciples to respond in love. And what does that look like? Jesus gives clarity in very practical ways here in this passage. It talks about in verse 27, doing good to those who hate you, right? Actually thinking about ways to serve and to bless these ones with our actions. It talks about blessing them. We think about our words. Our words can be used for cursing, but also for blessing others. What words have you spoken towards those who are hateful, who oppress you? It talks about praying for them. So not only words that we speak directly to them, but what we speak to God about them. Okay? It talks about preferring them or giving to them, being generous to them, giving them the other cheek. It talks about giving to them without hope of return, hoping to get something back from them. These are intentional acts of the heart and the mind and the body towards the very one who is hating us or opposing us. And it's summed up in that golden rule that we talked about this morning, we heard about do to others as you would have them to do to you, right? All right, loving your neighbor. These acts of love are things that you would probably practice here regularly with one another. The way that you serve one another at Temple Bible Church. I don't know all the examples, but I'm sure, especially through this year of this COVID crisis, when someone has faced physical suffering, how you have ministered to one another, whether it's through a meal or the physical separation that you have faced through this year. How you have probably sought to give comfort by calling others and asking, how are you doing? All right? And maybe sending them a note or something in the mail because you can't be together. The way that you pray for one another, right? We do pray for one another about the needs that arise in our lives. People who have lost jobs, who are feeling economic suffering through this COVID crisis. You love one another, don't you? Right? Well, but Christian, are you willing to spend your time, your energy, and even your money to serve those who hate you or those who look or even act differently from you? Do the words you speak or type or maybe even text talk, do they bless those who oppose your view on politics or on the COVID crisis, right? Are you as concerned for the one who is created in God's image, who lives next door to you, as you are for the unborn? Or does your love have limits like that of the natural man? In verses 32 through 34, Jesus shows how a limited love or goodness towards others even makes sense to those of this world. Let's read verses 32 through 34 again. It says, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also love sinners to receive as much again." The natural man tends to limit his love towards others. It limits to those who act and think like him, right? It says there in verse 32, "For sinners also love those who love them." This is especially easy for us to do in the echo chambers of 2020. We can limit our lives to just those who are just like us. And that's certainly easy to do on social media, right? Where you can find just the people who think like you, who are like you. But there are other ways that can exist. It can exist here in Lancaster County through the various churches that we are blessed with. I'm thankful that there are many gospel-preaching churches in Lancaster County. We should be thankful for that. But sometimes we can use that fact to disengage from people who disagree with us on matters outside of core doctrine. Okay? They don't go into the same church. They don't believe exactly what I believe. Or they don't dress a different way. And I wanted to tell you, sometimes it's good to take a step back and look at brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. I remember visiting missionary friends in the towns of Les Arches, France, several years ago. They did not know a single other believer in their whole town, right? And one day, they overheard a child at the public school where their children attended talk about God, just talking about God, all right? And their hearts leapt, thinking that there might be a fellow believer nearby or in that town because of that. I was talking to some people yesterday about the trip that our family got to make about a year and a half ago over to India. And to see fellow believers who did not look like us, who did not dress like us, who did not worship exactly in the same way as us, but held to the same core doctrine as us, and were fellow believers in Christ. That was good for me to see. That was good for my family to see. And it's good for us to be reminded of what unites us. And to show love even to those who look different than us. And you know what? You are served better at your church when you do not agree on every issue, like Bible translation or politics or masks, right? Because it shows that our unity is not in those things. It's in Christ. The natural man also tends to limit his love to those who benefit him in some way or have the potential to benefit him. They're a good bet or they're a good prospect. It said in verse 33, if you do good to them which do good to you, says sinners also do even the same. In verse 34, if you lend to them whom you hope to receive, sinners also lend to sinners. So you've already received something from someone else, sure, you'll show goodness to them. Or you'll show goodness, but you know you're expecting something in return for that. That's not the love that God is calling us to, that Jesus is calling his disciples to, is it? He's calling for us to love others sacrificially, not the you scratch my back, I scratch your back type of goodness towards other. Some level of goodness or kindness towards others just makes economic sense. When I was in grade school up in Nova Scotia, I had a friend who was always getting into fights with others. It seemed like, and he'd always be asking me if I could join his side and his fights that he had. He would always lose his temper at the slightest provocation. And you know, pretty soon, the swing sets were off limits to him because he had enemies there. And then it was the soccer field because there were people over there that he didn't get along with. And then there was the seesaws. Can't go to the seesaws anymore, no. Finally, he was backed into his tiny kingdom of the monkey bars, right? And that was his little place, you know, and there weren't any enemies there. And you know, it's hard to operate or do business when you're backed into a corner, especially of your own making. So it makes economic sense in some way to have a good relationship with others. The natural man understands that. But we are called to a love for others that goes beyond the limit of only when it benefits us or when it makes economic sense. It should hurt. All right, and I'm not just talking economics as far as money here. It should hurt in our love for others because it involves us committing ourselves, our time, our energy, our emotions, even to others who may hurt us. Are we willing to do that for the gospel? The point is that it is love. The love we are to show to others is not a natural love. It's a new nature love given to us in Christ. If this love was something we could conjure up on our own, then Christ's earthly ministry could have just ended here with sermons like this, right? Or speeches, where he could have said, these people just need a series of motivational speeches to turn these people around, to help them love others. Maybe a few helpful tips here and there. But that's not what Jesus did he? He said, love your enemies, and then he loved his enemies. He was hated. He was cursed. He was abused. He was smote on the cheek. And he had his garments parted. And what was his response? Luke, this gospel writer, is clear to record it in chapter 23, verse 34. He says, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for his enemies, even as he was going to the cross. He loved them, and he died for them. And you know what? None of us could be part of this kingdom without him calling us, and none of us can love our enemies as he calls us to without him indwelling us. So finally, I want to turn your attention for our reasons to love our enemies. Let's read again verses 35 through 37. It says in verse 35, but love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. This passage points us to three reasons to love our enemies. They are our hope, our identity, and our King. So Christian, love your enemies because your hope is not in the circumstances of this world. Like in verse 35 there, it says we're hoping for nothing again. You're not hoping to get something back here. You're not putting your hope in what you're going to get out of it. Our hope is not in the circumstances of the world, of this world. Our health, our wealth, and our well-being can be overturned in a flash, can they not? Maybe 2020 has been a stark reminder of that fact. It is particularly hard when our world is turned upside down by the deliberate acts of someone against us, an enemy. But remember, even if our world is turned upside down, we are part of a kingdom that can never be touched and will never fail, right? When we live for the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of self, it's like building sandcastles, right? They're subject to all manner of outside forces, whether it's the waves or the person coming along and kicking it, right? And they are doomed to fall. And they lead to bitterness and strife. But when we live for the kingdom of God, that is a kingdom that cannot be touched by any of these forces, anything turning it upside down. I was reading this morning, or I was reading last night with our children, a memory verse. And I love how you have a memory verse for your congregation, but they're learning a memory verse in their kids program. It's from John 10:28. Should I ask them to recite it? I don't know. It says, "I give unto them eternal life," Jesus is saying, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Right? No one, no force, no enemy can remove us from the hand of our God. He is mightier, right? We do not set our hope and our trust in the things of this world. We set our hope and trust in God. Christian, love your enemies because your identity is found in Christ. I believe here, and when it talks about the great reward spoken of in verse 35, that it's directly connected to the next phrase, where it says, "You shall be the children of the highest." You know, earlier in the book of Luke, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said this of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Luke 1:32. That's the same word here used to refer to us. Our identity is in Christ. And loving as Christ loved doesn't earn us that identity. Let's make that clear. We're not talking about a works-based salvation or something. No, but it does give proof that we have an identity connected to Christ. It's like our accent. You need to go to a certain place, a certain country, and they have an accent, right? It shows that they're from there. Remember in the Old Testament, the shibboleth? They would identify the people who were from a particular area by the word they spoke. Well, you know what? Loving your enemies is your shibboleth, right? It identifies that you are from a country that's not of this world, right? That you are from a kingdom that's not of this world. You are from somewhere else. Your identity is elsewhere. And remember what Paul said in calling the Philippians to obedience. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so the love your enemies is how we work out our salvation, how we show evidence that we are in Christ, that we have our identity in Him. We give clear evidence that we're part of this kingdom when we love our enemies. But Christian, also love your enemies because of your King, who He is, what His character is like. Verses 35, partway through there, and 36, it says, and ye shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Look at his character. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. The unthankful, the evil that it mentions in here. Guess what? You and I could insert our names in there, right? That's who we are, who we were outside of Christ. Yet he has shown us kindness and mercy, acting to save us through his Son, opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel and translating us or moving us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his glorious Son. Our God's great love is not something that we simply know in theory, but in truth, because we have been recipients of it, right? We are recipients of it. And because we have been recipients of this love, we are called and enabled, brothers and sisters, to love our enemies. We are recipients of this love, not because of something that we had to offer to God. I love the study in the Sunday school hour from James chapter 2, where it talks about God is no respecter of persons, right? We weren't called to be part of this kingdom because we had something to offer God, because we were rich in some way. No, we were poor, we were hungry, we were needy, we had nothing to offer, and yet God showed us mercy and love. In the New Hebrides Islands, where John Peyton arrived in 1866, some of those natives did come to worship the one true God. And some of them even became missionaries to the other tribes that they once held blood feuds with. And Peyton describes one meeting between these native missionaries and their enemies, their former enemies. It says, as they steadily pressed forward toward the village of their enemies, spears began to be thrown at them. Some they evaded, being all except one most dexterous warriors. You have to have other skills when you're a missionary, okay? And others they literally received with their bare hands, striking them and turning them aside in an incredible manner. The heathen, apparently thunderstruck at these men thus approaching them without weapons of war and not even flinging back their own spears, which they had turned aside, desisted from mere surprise after having thrown what the old chief called a shower of spears. Our Christian chief, so this missionary chief here, he called out, and as he and his companions drew up in the midst of them in the village public ground, this is what he said, Jehovah thus protects us. He has given us all your spears. Once we would have thrown them back at you and killed you. But now we come not to fight, but to tell you about Jesus. He has changed our dark hearts. He asks you now to lay down all these, your other weapons of war, and to hear what we can tell you about the love of God, our great Father, the only living God. So, Christian, love your enemies. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the fact that we can even call you our Father. It's of your great mercy that you have shown to us. Lord, help us to remember that your kingdom is everlasting, that nothing can touch it. Help us to not rest our hope in the circumstances of this world, whether it's what the political climate will be, whether what the health climate will be, whether our economic fortunes may be. May we set our hope in you and your kingdom that shall have no end. Help us to remember our identity, that we are your children, and that we would shine in a dark world for your glory by loving our enemies and those who even oppose your kingdom. Help us to remember each day the great grace and mercy which we have been given. Help us to preach it to ourselves, to preach the gospel to ourselves day by day, remembering these things, and help us to encourage one another. Help us to remember it as a body of believers together, and help us to give that grace and mercy to others, even to our enemies. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.